Resurrection, 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 the longing for the resurrection of the dead, and the taking up again of the body that was lost. The soul feels that its garment is missing, its dwelling, its house, its temple, the body. This very body which makes up the whole of human existence. Let us never forget this. The soul never feels well, never feels at ease, after all. As I told you earlier, the whole human being, soul and body together, constitutes the image of God. In his famous funeral hymns, John of Damascus sees the image of God lying in the tomb. But if the image of God lay only in the soul, then why does he see it lying in the tomb? What does he see in the tomb? In the tomb he sees only the body, not the soul. Yet the image is there too, in the soul and in the body that lies in the tomb. And so the soul is not at ease. It wants its other half. It wants its body. The Apostle Paul will express this in a wonderful way in his second letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 4. And you will see beautifully how sharply it stands against Platonic philosophy. I did not have time earlier, since it was only a brief parenthesis, to tell you how far away Plato stands from us. Plato regards the body as a prison, and the soul's release as liberation. He holds that the soul resembles God, not the body. This does not mean that we fall into anthropomorphic expressions, since God became man, and we are the image of Christ, the image of Christ. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, we, he says, who find ourselves in this tent, in our body we groan, being burdened in that we would not be unclothed. These are the afflictions, the illnesses, the burdens of old age. All of these weigh upon a person, for all of these we groan, but we do not wish to be stripped of our body. The body is not a shirt that I take off and then remain without it. We do not wish to be unclothed. Listen to the verb he uses, but rather to be clothed upon. I do not want to be stripped, with my soul set free, and then found in heaven. I want to be clothed upon, so that the mortal may be swallowed up by life. How? By becoming what I will receive back again, incorruptible and immortal. So I do not want my body back as it was, but a body in which the mortal element has been swallowed up, consumed by this very life itself. So here is what the martyrs are now asking for. Their own resurrection. That is what it is, not vengeance on their persecutor. They feel sorrow for them, they lament over them, and they pray for them. What they want is their resurrection. Lord, they are saying, in other words, when will we rise again? But the Lord said that you will most certainly rise, O men. I rose to open the way for you, and I did not rise merely to assure you about the resurrection, but above all to open the way for us, to prove the lesser thing to us so as to open the way to the greater. And behold, listen, please, Luke 21:17-18. They will put some of you to death, the Lord declared, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, yet not a hair of your head shall perish. Strange, utterly contradictory. Here you tell us, Lord, that men will put us to death, and then you say that not a hair of our head will be lost. Here I am, losing my head, and you tell me that I will not lose, that I will not lose a single hair from my head. What does he mean here? That they will take even the last hair of my head. He is speaking, beloved, of the resurrection of the body. Otherwise, it would be utterly self-contradictory and therefore had to be rejected. May the Lord forgive me. This was no longer foolishness. Yet it was never taken as foolishness because it was understood as the resurrection of the body. He was a martyr, the first son of Solomone. In the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the successors of Alexander the Great, not a direct successor, but one who came much later. We are already in the second century before Christ, in the second half of the second century before Christ. The seven children of Solomon bear witness, in 2 Maccabees, their martyrdom. The one I will now speak of is in chapter 7, verse 11. The third son in particular, the third son of Solomon, says this before he is put to death by his persecutor. Listen to it. From heaven I possess these. Which things? My own limbs, my hands, my feet. From heaven I possess these, that is, I have received them from God. And let no one take this in a Platonic sense, as though we have something that came down from heaven. When he says heaven here, he means God. From God I have my limbs, that is, I am created by God in a manner that corresponds to Him. And for the sake of His laws, I disregard them. For the sake of the laws of God, I disregard them. I set them aside. I will despise my own limbs. And from Him I hope to receive them back again. These very members of mine, I hope that from God Himself I will receive them back. How beautiful this is! The martyrdom of the Maccabees, my beloved, is a pattern for the martyrs of every age and of every era. Note also that the martyrdom of the Maccabees is the only martyrdom in the Old Testament that bears all the marks of the New Testament. For this reason, we celebrate the memory of the seven Maccabees, of their mother Solomon, and of their teacher, Eleazar, on the 1st of August. We celebrate them as martyrs of the New Testament, for their martyrdom, as I told you, has all the marks of Christian martyrdom. Search through the whole of the Old Testament, and nowhere will you find a martyrdom like the martyrdom of the Maccabees. What was the answer that this same Lord gives to the martyrs? The sacred text of Revelation tells us, "And to each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to rest yet a little while, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, those who were about to be killed, just as they had been." Here we see that the prayer of the martyrs was heard. It was heard by Christ. For what they asked, the answer was given in two ways, first in deed, and second in word. The answer in deed is that a white robe was given to them. What does this mean? It is the symbol of triumph and of blessedness. They were also told, secondly, by word, to rest and be still. So they received the white robe, and they received the command to be still. Look here, that they should rest. So paradise is rest, that they should rest, but it is a pre-rest of the perfect rest that is in the kingdom of God, a foretaste of rest, not the fullness of rest. And further, because they were told that they should rest in patient endurance. It is a pre-rest, but because they are concerned about their body and long for the resurrection, they are told to remain in that foretaste with patient endurance. Let me stress something again. Paradise is the foretaste of blessedness. The kingdom of God is the full tasting of blessedness. Do not forget this. How long shall I wait? A little while, a short time, still a little while. It is time compared with the eternity of God the Creator. But this time that is compared, is it short? The Apostle Peter tells us, but is it short only by comparison? Or is the time truly short? It is short. My beloved, the time is short, because when we are already living and speaking about the last things, and at every moment there is a continual condensing toward the last things, this means that the time is truly short, and not merely short by comparison with the eternity of God. For if it had to be compared with the eternity of God, then even 9,000 or 100,000 years we could call a short time in relation to the eternity of God. Of God, it is not so much about that. The time is truly short. I have told you this before, and I will say it again. You will not mind hearing it again. We all know that the time from Abraham to Christ is 2,100 years. And during that span, there is no haste for the Redeemer to come, for the coming of Christ to take place. There is no haste at all. We see the prophets speaking about something that will be far in the future. Indeed, when God speaks to Daniel, it is in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, and he tells him that the dead will be raised and will give an account. Those who have done evil go to everlasting reproach, while those who have done good go to everlasting enjoyment. And he says that these are the times close at hand. That is how he puts it, with this very phrase, and it comes, as I told you, in the last chapter. And when Daniel hears all this, and of course writes it down, God speaks to Daniel. God gives Daniel this command. Seal these things up, they will be long in coming. You yourself will now rest from your labors, that is, you will die. They will not happen in your days. Take note, they will be long in coming. My beloved, of course, this speaks of the second coming of Christ. And yet, what Daniel writes about the second coming of Christ was not long delayed. Only 6 centuries passed. You know this, only 6 centuries. What does this mean with regard to the second coming of Christ? Within those 2,100 years, there was no haste. Within the New Testament, we constantly find, the Lord is near, we have it at hand. Can we then speak of thousands of years? I do not understand it that way. How do you understand it? It must truly be that the Lord is near, not by comparison with eternity, but by comparison with the first prophecies and the first coming of Christ. Truly the Lord is near, but how long will the time be? It will be exactly as long as is needed for the fulfillment of the divine plan. This divine plan has 3 points. There is the fulfillment, as the sacred text clearly tells us, until they should be completed. Plutal plebritaphila. To fill, until their fellow servants and their brethren should also be completed. Those who are about to be killed, those who are about to be slain, as they themselves were, just as those who are now as souls beneath the altar. So then, first of all, there is the fulfillment of the time, the fulfillment of the course, and the fulfillment of the number. As for the fulfillment of the time, it is the time of the consummation, which is known only to God. God knows when he will come again. We do not know. The time of the second coming is known only to God. When, then, will he come? When the time is fulfilled, remember what the Apostle Paul says concerning the first coming of Christ. But when the fullness of time had come, and concerning this fullness, the prophets spoke with astonishing precision. There are the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 weeks, each week, being 7 years. 7 times 70 is 490 years. But the beginning of the weeks, Daniel says, will be from the time when the temple begins to be built, and so on, and so forth. Not from the moment when the prophecy is uttered, and most precisely, my beloved, the prophecy was fulfilled with respect to the time. So the time of the first coming was prophesied. And that is why, when the fullness of time came, the time of the second is not revealed. It is a mystery. Only God knows it. So when the fullness of time comes, then Christ will come. Second, as to the way, it is maturity, the spiritual perfection of the martyrs. This maturity is needed, because they would never reach martyrdom if this maturity were not present. And as to the number, it is all those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Not that there is any fate, not that there is some advance decree that fixes the names. No, the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans, those whom he foreknew, he did not predestine, because that was simply his wish. That you, I want you to be saved. And you, I do not want you to be saved. No, he predestined those whom he foreknew, those he knew beforehand. God knows who they are that will be saved, before they are even born. For me, God knows whether I will be saved, before I am born. And for you, long before, always unto the ages, always, as long as God exists, he knows the beings who will come into existence. Thus he knows the number that he himself wills. When the number 2 is fulfilled, then the second coming of Christ will take place. When these 3 things converge, the time that has been appointed, the fulfillment of the number, and the spiritual perfection of the martyrs, then my beloved Christ will come. That is why he said to them, wait a little while. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, the saints appear to be asking for the consummation of the world. This is what they appear to be requesting. The consummation, that is, the resurrection of the dead. Wherefore, they are also commanded to be patient until the completion of their brethren. That is why they are also commanded. They are instructed to be long-suffering until they reach completion. The perfection of the rest of the brethren as well, but he said something even deeper. What we have here, my beloved, is a kind of solidarity between the church triumphant and the church militant. It is something that truly astonishes us. Can you imagine that the faithful here on earth are in communion with the martyrs in the church triumphant? But my beloved, the divine liturgy, what else is it than a communion between the church militant and the church triumphant? This is communion in its fullest sense, and so they must wait for us here. They are not to enter the kingdom of God without us. The Apostle Paul says it most beautifully in his letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, as follows. And all these, who are all these? The martyrs, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. They did not receive the promise of the resurrection of the dead. God having provided some better thing for us, because God foresaw something better for us. And here he is referring to the martyrs of the Old Testament. He does not yet vindicate them, that is, he does not yet grant them the resurrection. Sit, wait, others will come, that they without us should not be made perfect, so that they would not attain completion, which is the resurrection, which is the resurrection. Without us, they must wait for us. And so, since they must wait for us, there is a communion and a solidarity between the church militant and the church triumphant. What a beautiful thing it is when the faithful one lives these realities. He truly lives within another world. He begins to become a stranger to the present world, even though he is a citizen of this world. He marries, as the epistle to Diognetus says. He marries, he builds his house, he moves about, he goes to the market, he has his profession, he votes. He is a citizen of the present world, and at the same time he looks there, to that homeland. That homeland. Finally, the martyrs are characterized as fellow servants in relation to God, and as brothers in relation to one another. Fellow servants and brothers, certainly, in relation to God we are fellow servants. In relation to one another, we are brothers. What great consolation, and what a great title of honor, to be called by such a name. Suppose I were to take up the crown of martyrdom, or rather, that I were to take up the cross of martyrdom, since the crown is the crown of thorns. And to be called brothers of the martyrs, brothers of the martyrs, there is a very beloved order of saints, and these are the martyrs. A saint is a martyr, whether by blood or by conscience. My beloved, in the conscience of the church, the martyr stands very high. Has it struck you that the saints who are very great through their writings are not held up by the conscience of our people as brilliantly as the martyrs are? The Apostle Paul, one might say, is also a martyr, but he is held up for his writings. He is not held up as much as St. Barbara, St. Paraskevi, St. Panteleimon, St. Demetrios, St. George. Whereas St. Nicodemus is not held up in this way. And why are they not all held up? All the great ones, all the important ones. They are all there, the souls beneath the altar. But this is precisely what the conscience of the church, militant, wishes to emphasize. Martyrdom, Christian martyrdom, has another radiance. It has something else, something entirely other. And so the martyrs here, we would say, hold an entirely distinctive place. Nevertheless, this interlude, my beloved, as we bring it to a close, the interlude of the fifth seal is a wondrous interlude. It comes to give us rest from those successive blows, which will continue again at the loosing of the sixth seal. And there indeed, with a fearful earthquake, when the sixth seal will be opened. But until we see the sixth seal, let us remain with this interlude, the one that came to give us rest, to refresh us, to make us breathe again, and to rejoice in the life of the martyrs. The martyrs, as we have seen, clearly continue across the ages, until others are added. He says, "Your brothers and your fellow servants, we do not know, my beloved, what the coming day will bring, what tomorrow will give birth to. Here, while we remain, which of us may be revealed as martyrs? God knows. But one thing we know, there is a continuous enlistment, an unceasing army of martyrs being raised up for the church in heaven. For this reason, then, let us prepare ourselves. According to St. Cyril of Jerusalem, martyrdom is a charism, a gift of grace, just as you have the charism of being merciful, or the charism of working healings. In the same way, martyrdom, too, is a charism. And the Holy Spirit prepares in advance those who are to become martyrs, if you will, though without any presumption, because presumption is a terrible thing. For someone to say, if only I were a martyr, that very thought will betray the martyrdom itself. No. Without presumption, with deep humility, one should say, "Only this, Lord, I love you. Help me to remain in your love. And if I must bear witness unto death, I do not know. I am not strong enough. Prepare me. I ask you one thing only. I want to love you. I do not love you as I ought. I want to love you. Grant me a martyr's love. If your love judges this fitting for me, and then the Spirit of God, if he judges us worthy, if he wills it, will prepare us for martyrdom. And then we shall be added to our brothers, the martyrs." The fifth seal. When the fifth seal was loosed, what did the holy evangelist see? In other words, when it was opened, "Then I saw," says the holy evangelist, "beneath the altar, the souls of those slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and the true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and it was said to them, It was told to them that they should rest yet a little while, until their fellow servants and their brothers should also be complete, those who were about to be killed, those who were yet to be slain, just as they themselves had been." This was the picture of the fifth seal, and we said last time that it concerns Christian martyrdom. and that the gospel cannot even be conceived of without martyrdom. That gospel and martyrdom are one and the same thing. A gospel that is not persecuted, we must doubt its quality, doubt what it actually offers. Something is wrong. Some adulteration has crept in. One that serves the devil, because the devil would dearly love for there to be an adulterated gospel in circulation. But a gospel that is persecuted, that is, a word of God that is persecuted, a testimony of Christ that is persecuted, this is the sign that the genuine article is present. And consequently, martyrdom is woven together with the gospel. These were the things, my beloved, that we were saying last time. And indeed, St. Cyril says, and with this we had closed, who is that blessed one, who with reverence bears witness for Christ, then and when? And when is then? In the days of the Antichrist. For I declare, he says, that the martyrs of that time will be greater than all martyrs. For those, before this time, wrestled only with human beings. But those in the days of the Antichrist will wage war against Satan himself, face to face, in his own person. That is to say, I maintain, I assert, that the martyrs who came before will be reckoned as very little compared to those who will live in the days of the Antichrist. For the martyrs in the days of the great persecutions, in the dawn of Christianity, had to struggle against the instruments of Satan. But in the days of the Antichrist, they will struggle against Satan himself, in his own person. Not, of course, that Satan will be human, but he will have entered into a man, who is called by the word of God the Antichrist, and he will express fully the will of Satan, completely, without hesitation. It will be something the likes of which, in quality and magnitude, humanity will never have seen before. But let us follow, my beloved, this sacred text in its details. At the opening of the fifth seal, the heavenly altar appears. He says, I saw underneath the altar. So here is a new element in the described image of heaven. Recall that in the fourth chapter he saw a door open in heaven. And we continually see, and shall keep seeing, the holy evangelist enriching this image of heaven. It not only retains those elements he saw at first, which are constantly being enriched, but we also see a dynamism within those scenes of heaven, not a static quality, but, of course, heavenly altars. Since the whole scene in heaven presents a temple with the throne of God and so on, then before God there is always an altar. Moreover, our own altar on earth is fashioned according to this prototype of heaven. It is most characteristic that when Moses was called to Sinai to receive the law, God there gave him antitypes of heaven. Notice this point. It is in Exodus 25:9-40. And it says, And you shall make for me. God says, According to all that I show you on the mountain, all that I show you upon the mountain, these shall you make. The pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its vessels. That is, the tabernacle of witness shall be like this. The ark shall be of these dimensions, this length, this breadth, this height. They shall be made of this wood and overlaid with gold. Furthermore, the vessels shall be thus and thus. And thus it is not left to the initiative of Moses or the craftsman to construct the vessels, quite simply because we are dealing with patterns, with antitypes, of heavenly realities. This is astonishing. See, he says, take heed. You shall make them according to the type shown to you on the mountain. Take heed. You shall make whatever you make according to that which has been shown to you. And the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 8:5 that they serve a copy and shadow, the dative case for shadow, of the heavenly things, just as Moses was instructed when he was about to complete the tabernacle. Moses received the information when he was about to construct the tabernacle of witness. Here I would open a very small parenthesis, which I shall quickly close. Perhaps someone might suppose that Plato's theory of the ideas, namely that the models, the prototypes, the ideas of earthly realities are immortal things and reside in the heavens, would in fact be correct. Indeed, between you and me, Plato, before he settled permanently in Athens, you know that he made a great journey. He went to Palestine. He went to Egypt as well. Justin, the martyr and philosopher, accuses him as a thief. Likewise, the early apologists also judge and accuse Plato as a thief. They say that he took ideas from the Old Testament and constructed his standing philosophical system out of them. I do not know, my beloved, whether Plato is a thief or not, whether he borrowed anything, and so on. One thing is that outwardly the matter may seem to resemble it, but in reality it is not so. for there is a very great difference between the Platonic philosophy of the ideas and what we have here. There is a very, very great difference. But this is not the moment to analyze it for you, because, as I told you, the parenthesis I opened will be very brief. The fact is that here we have certain prototypes in the heavens. Let us not forget that the whole of creation is an image and a reflection of divine realities, of divine uncreated energies, of divine realities, of divine uncreated energies. Bear in mind that the entire universe, according to the data of modern physics, was produced from light. And indeed, light is the first element that came to be in the creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the first thing of all. This first thing, this marvelous thing that is called light, is the matter. If you will allow me to put it that way, it is the energy from which matter was produced, the material world from light. This is the last word on the subject, concerning the fashioning of the universe. We have matter and energy, and we begin not from matter toward energy, but from energy toward matter. So then the universe was fashioned on the basis of the properties of light. But light is nothing other than an image of a divine, uncreated energy. It is an image of the ray of light, of the divine glory, not of God himself, but of his divine uncreated energies. Man is the image of God, and as Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says, he is the only creature that is the image of God. And indeed, in a quite astonishing form, since the whole man, together with his body, constitutes the image of God. Together with his body, I emphasize it. We are the image of Christ, even though Adam comes historically before Jesus Christ. Our prototype is Jesus Christ, because on the basis of what Christ would become, or rather willed to become as man, he fashioned Adam. He is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see the model here, on the basis of this model Adam is made. But the whole creation as well is nothing other than an antitype of divine uncreated energies. And the chief among these energies is light. This created light is, so to speak, the image of divine light, of the ray of light, of the ray of the energy, of the ray of the divine glory. So one truly sees that whatever is created reflects, as antitype, the prototype, it is something magnificent. This is why God says to Moses, "Take care, you shall make and carry out what I have told you, according to the models you saw upon the mountain." So God must have shown Moses models. He must have said to him, "This cup shall be made like this." The temple had several hundred sacred vessels, and in its days of glory, in the time of Solomon and so on, several thousand vessels of silver, gold, and bronze. Were all these made according to the inspiration of the craftsman? No, but according to the models that God gave. And so our earthly altar too, the one we have set up upon the earth, in our churches, is fashioned after the pattern of the heavenly altar. This has much to tell us. Beneath this heavenly altar, then, the holy evangelist saw the souls of the martyrs. Here the word soul carries the meaning of spirit, elsewhere it means life, and elsewhere it means moral being. I harm my soul, that is, my moral being. I love my soul, what does that mean? I love my soul, what does that mean? I love my life here, however. The word soul carries the meaning of spirit, which means that here are the spirits of those who bore witness for Christ. So we see that those who depart from this present world live as souls in that place, there, and indeed, if they have been saved, beneath the throne of Christ who is seated upon it, which is the altar. This is a powerful passage in support of the life of souls, a very powerful passage, namely, that when a person dies he does not become nothing, he does not vanish. Rather, his soul goes to its proper place. But the question will be raised, why are the souls of the martyrs beneath the altar? To begin with, the altar is fitting for those who were slain. Because they were slaughtered as martyrs, the altar and the slaughter of the martyrs belong together. They resemble one another. They come close. And again, at the earthly altars, when the sacrificial victims were slain, the blood would run down to the base. The blood always had a channel and would flow down to the base of the altar. But blood is the bearer of life, and the soul, which is also called life, is the bearer of life. And therefore, since the blood was at the foundation, down at the very base of the altar, for this reason, the souls are beneath the altar, low down. It is truly a very beautiful and precise image. Moreover, the idea is that every believer is a sacrificial victim, and consequently an object of sacrifice. This does not mean that I will give my blood literally in martyrdom, but from the moment a person becomes a believer, from that moment, he is transformed into a victim, into a sacrificial offering. A sacrificial offering, do not forget this, which is why I have told you many times that the ethics, if you will allow me to use the word this way, of the gospel is ascetic discipline. The spirituality of the gospel is ascetic discipline. Here is how the Apostle Paul says it. Or take Romans 12:1, present. In fact, the word present is one of the terms used for the sacrifices. Present your bodies. Present them to God, of course. Your bodies. Your bodies. Listen carefully. He does not say your souls. He says your bodies. A living sacrifice. Holy. Well, pleasing to God, you're reasonable. And reasonable here means spiritual. Your reasonable worship. You see that from the moment I receive the Holy Triune God, I become a sacrificial offering. A sacrificial offering means a victim, something slain. That is what an offering is. I become a sacrificial offering, and I am placed upon this noetic and heavenly altar as a gift, well, pleasing to God. If we do not do this, my beloved, then we have sacrificed nothing of ourselves. Let us know this clearly. Then we are not Christians, and then we will not be found beneath the altar as the holy martyrs are. But let us listen to something else, which we can also see in practice. Have you noticed, if you know, that when we consecrate a church, in the pillar where we set the slab of the altar, which is the holy table. Our own holy table is the altar of sacrifice, because it is there that the mystery of the Holy Eucharist is celebrated, the supreme sacrifice of Christ. The slab rests upon a single column, usually just one, sometimes there are three, sometimes four, but usually one, and it is also called the kalamos, the reed, pillar. Inside that column, a small silver casket has been placed, usually containing the relics of saints. As a rule, this is done at the consecration of the church. When we go around the church three times in procession, something you will have seen. Remember that the bishop carries a holy discarion, wrapped and covered. A holy discarion, the same one we bring out at the great entrance. What does this holy discarion contain? It contains the small silver casket with the holy relics of saints, and we make the procession in order to mark out this space, that is to be sanctified. In a manner of speaking, it is a noetic enclosure, so that this inner space, the space within the boundary we trace noetically through the threefold procession, is sanctified and offered to God. The space beyond the boundary is the profane space. The space within the boundary is the sanctified space. And the holy relics are a central point of the whole rite, and they will be placed inside the kalamos, that is, the little column upon which the slab of the altar will rest. What does this mean? It means that the base of the altar, in imitation of the heavenly altar, is always held by the martyrs. We do not have their souls here, but we do have their bones, their relics. Besides, what we have here is the antitype of the heavenly altar. And there is something else, that God rests upon the saints, the one who finds his rest in the saints. So when his sacrifice is offered, when the mystery of the Holy Eucharist is celebrated, he rests upon the saints, that is, upon the relics of the saints. It is so vivid, and one sees that the book of the Apocalypse has given us, and I have only mentioned one point now, there are many such points, has given us the very image of Orthodox worship. Let the heretics not say that we have moved arbitrarily, my beloved, if we were to comment on the book of Revelation in relation to our worship. You would see an identity, something that astonishes. There is no arbitrariness. But let us notice something. Beneath the altar are the souls of the martyrs, and not as complete human beings. That is, souls that lack their body. Their body does not live. It remained on the earth. The soul departed, and indeed the souls of the saints. Today we celebrate. We have the synaxis of the holy bodiless ones, of the angels and archangels. Angels accompany the souls of the saints. We see this from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the soul of Lazarus was taken by angels and carried up to heaven. So there are only the souls, but their bodies remained here on the earth. This means that the martyrs are not upon the heavenly tabernacle, but beneath the heavenly tabernacle, Please notice these points. The evangelist John sees the heavenly tabernacle, but he does not see the martyrs upon the heavenly tabernacle. Rather, he sees them from beneath the heavenly tabernacle, beneath the altar. What does this mean? It means that the martyrs are not in the kingdom of heaven, but they are in paradise. This is what it means. The kingdom of heaven is, of course, distinguished from paradise. Paradise is the place of souls. The kingdom of heaven is the place of complete human beings. When the resurrection of the dead occurs and the souls take back their bodies through the resurrection of the dead, then they will be in the kingdom of heaven. They will be upon the tabernacle and not beneath the tabernacle. I tell you this so that you may know that we have this distinction between the kingdom of God and paradise. Of course, what I am telling you, I have told you many times. But because here we are not giving a lecture but a lesson, and because we have new brothers or old ones who need to establish these things firmly, it does no harm for you to hear them even 5 or 10 times. I have told you these things, please. Let no one be displeased to hear them again and again. And what is the cause of the slaughter of the martyrs? The sacred text states it clearly, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, the saints come forward to bear witness that he who died upon the cross and rose from the dead is the eternal Son of God who became man. This is the testimony. This testimony, my beloved, is what costs the devil dearly. That he who was crucified upon the cross and rose from the dead is the eternal God who became man. For this was the blow upon the head of the devil, the hanging of Christ upon the cross, and his resurrection. This is what cost the devil. Not even the miracles of Christ cost him anything, nor the feeding of the 5,000, nothing. This is what cost him. The blow to his head, which crushed the ancient serpent on the head, and the cross and the resurrection truly trampled him down. This testimony, then, cost the devil dearly. And that is why, when people give this testimony, the devil makes war against us. If we say that Christ was a philosopher, a reformer, a sociologist, or whatever else you want, these are foolishness and nonsense. These are demonic sayings, demonic inventions. The devil says these things, because this is what he once said. But try preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and watch how the devil rages. This, my beloved, is how these people gave their blood through the word of God and the witness of Jesus Christ. And they cried with a loud voice, the martyrs beneath the altar, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true? Do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? How long, they say, Lord, O Master, Lord God, holy and true? How long until the hour comes for you to judge and to avenge our blood upon the earth? So the souls, when they depart from this world and find themselves in their proper places, the souls of those who have fallen asleep possess full consciousness. Certainly, we see this also from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They do not slumber, as the millenarians and other heretics claim, that the souls fall into a kind of lethargy, and that yes, the souls will be raised. This is what the heretics say, the souls will be raised, the bodies will be raised. But the souls do not slumber, they do not sleep. They are not in a state of inactivity, they have full consciousness. When Abraham says to the rich man in the parable, Remember, child, that you and so forth, remember, he says to him, Abraham has full consciousness. And the rich man of the parable also has full consciousness of what he did upon the earth. So they cry out with a loud voice, expressing their most ardent longing for the restoration of this moral order. Through the rendering of justice and the triumph of the good, which will come with the second coming of Christ. Lord, when will you come? But here we must say this, it is not a matter of a plea for vengeance. That cry, how long until you avenge? It is not vengeance that the martyrs are asking for against those still living in the world. That would be very strange. These people, the martyrs, who while still alive, in their own bodies, endured the most terrible tortures, the flaying of their skin, the gouging out of their eyes, the cutting off of their limbs, being fried in the pan, and all the rest, did not curse their torturers, did not curse their killers, uttered no curses, did not grow indignant, did not grow angry. How then would it be possible that these same people, now that they have been justified, brothers in paradise, would ask for vengeance? Could that ever be?